Going to have our PowerPoint up, and as I said, our theme for the year is handing on the eternal flame. This is a year of outreach, particularly because of the Olympics and all that will follow in the Paralympics and the legacy, but we are meant to be those who are passing on the eternal flame. We've seen how John in his letters and Gospels declares the identity of the eternal flame as none other than Jesus, light of the world, the eternal word or logos, who's existed from the very beginning with God the Father. Jesus is not just Christ of the Jews, but the eternal flame, which has never been extinguished. So let's see if we can get our two memory verses. The first one is John chapter 1, verse 5, the light shines in the darkness. So let's say together, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has never... John 1, verse 5. Not bad. We've also progressed on to our second memory verse. I'll just say it fairly quickly, and then we'll see if you've remembered. I am the light of the world, Jesus said. Whoever follows me will have the light of life and will never walk in darkness. John 8, verse 12. I'm letting it be up there so you can flip between looking at it and trying to say it without looking at it. So let's say together, I am the light of the world, Jesus said. Whoever follows me will have the light of life and will never walk in darkness. John 8, verse 12. From next week, anybody that has learned both verses, I'm expecting Katerina to be top of the list. If they come to the front, they will get a prize. And we've said if the children can do it, we may have less grey cells than them, but we can do it as well. And we can hold these words in our heart, God's word written in our hearts as well. And so if the day ever came when we didn't have God's word written, we've got it in our hearts. This promise is for those who follow Jesus. And I've been saying and discussing with many of you in the week, I think it's far better, certainly in Northern Europe, to talk about following Jesus than just saying, I am a Christian. And these are the words of Jesus, not my words. Whoever follows me will have the light of life and will never walk in darkness. Be quite interesting to see what different reaction you get as street pastors. I'd be interested to know when people ask you why you're a street pastor, rather than saying to them, I'm a Christian, maybe saying, I follow Jesus. I'd just be interested if you could feed back to me, would you try that in the next few weeks? And others of you, rather than just saying, I'm a Christian, say, I follow Jesus. And it might feel a bit unnatural at times, but then being a Christian is a little bit unnatural. It is a bit going against the tide. So would you let me know? I'd be interested to feed back to others what response you get. I follow Jesus. You'll get a reaction, even if it's a face going, who does she think she is? We've been talking, and the background to the teaching today is about duality, about the phrase light and darkness. We've been talking about crisis and conflict. The light has come into the world and has produced a crisis. Why? Because people prefer darkness rather than light. We are, by following Jesus, in conflict with the darkness. That's the reality. Internally, in our own lives, and certainly as we go into the world, into the public arena. And the Bible describes that there is a whole reality behind the obvious darkness. We're in conflict, not with flesh and blood, but with rulers and authorities, spiritual powers that are controlling the darkness that people are engaged with. We were once in darkness, but in following Jesus, we will have the light of life and will never walk in darkness. And so in reality, in this light and dark mix, we find ourselves holding different opinions and values in our wider families, in our friendships, and our workplace. Now, some Christians will face those in a very real way. And it's interesting today that John has described struggle as we work in the world, not just in the domestic sphere of our wider family, but in the public arena. And for some, that's very strong. Some Christians, perhaps unconsciously, play it safe by hardly mixing at all. But yet we're sent out to mix, to be the salt in society. And it's in that very interaction that we share the message of Jesus. But today, I want us to think, in that sharing of the message, about becoming more resilient. And I would have loved a great big rubber band here. I was going to give you all individual rubber bands, and then I thought some of you might start pinging them, so I didn't resist it. Or a great big bungee. As you think about resilience, just think about what resilience means. We need resilience, both physical and mental. But even as we become older, perhaps we may become less resilient physically. Outwardly, we're wasting away. But inwardly, we can become more resilient mentally and spiritually, more determined. And if we are to survive in this world as witnesses of Jesus, we need to learn to be more resilient. And this passage talks about the variety of trials and difficulties that we are going to face, and that those actually have a purpose. Now, just recently, I was on a pastor's consultation and heard again the speaker, Anne Morrissey. And she always impresses me. She impressed me when she came here and did the light and darkness course here. But she's a community theologian. She's a person that reflects and thinks upon taking the message out into the world. She's a sociologist by training. She's a Christian. And she's a theologian because she's reflecting and thinking. And she spoke recently at this consultation I was at to a room full of pastors. And she asked us the question, does our church life support healthy faith? And she went through a whole set of characteristics that would suggest that people had healthy faith. And of course, James is talking about that we might reach perfection and completion, that we might have wisdom and so on. But one of her identifying features of healthy faith is, does our church life make people resilient? That's people all across the ages. Young people, middle-aged people, older people, and elders plus. Does our church life encourage and develop resilience? And I rather wonder whether we're in an age of the church where we have neglected in Northern Europe the need for resilience. There are many aspects to a healthy faith, but resilience is one of them. Can people bounce back when they go through great difficulties? Can they leap back into action after trouble? Is there elasticity in our faith that we can go through difficulty but also come back? Is there resilience? Now, James was also a community theologian, a very practical theologian, the brother of our Lord in an earthly sense. He was intensely practical. He writes and gives practical advice, and he addresses his letter in verse 1, which I didn't read out, to all God's people scattered over the whole world. Now, I do hope you see migration movements which have happened for thousands and thousands of years, not just as the result of economic crisis and war. Do you see them as God scattering? Because God has scattered his people throughout the whole world. And James writes to these people, everyone will face trials and temptations in life. If you don't face trials and temptations, please do put your hand up now. Okay? Everyone will face trials and temptations on occasions. But also, I would suggest, because we follow Jesus, we may even face more trials and temptations because of our faith. And James's emphasis is on the importance of our actions as we live as people who trust God. that also makes sense to talk to the people, not just about faith, but trusting God. How do we define God? Well, God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the bungee jump. I'm not suggesting that faith is utter madness in that you throw yourself off attached to this little bit of elastic, which I've always thought happens to be a mark of somebody who's slightly insane. And since some of my friends have done it, it doesn't surprise me at all, and risking hairline fractures and goodness knows what. But there you go. Who would like to bungee jump? I'm looking at some people. I'm like, Shola, Mary, Jim, Addy, Michelle, Philippe, just the sort of people. Oh, Hillary! Well, I have nothing to say to you. But if you do it, just be sponsored first. Raquel, would you do it? I'll tell you something, no way would I bungee jump. Who'd love? You just love it. I know you would, Shol, you would do it. But are we resilient? Do we spring back when we go through our difficulties? A little bit of a caricature of resilience. And I know afterwards at least one person who will critique that bungee jump. Now, the words trials and temptations are important. And I just want to spend a moment talking about these, because I think there is some confusion when people talk about trials and temptations. It's certainly a difficulty in the English language, and I don't know whether it happens in different Nigerian dialects, whether it happens in Brazil, where it happens in all the other countries of the world. But we have these two words, trials and temptations. And the words trial and temptations are sometimes used interchangeably. In other words, you can switch them around. And the word temptation, which we often think in a very negative sense, according to the Bible, may not result in something negative. All right, so I want to make that point, because both trials and temptations are used. I'm going to try and explain. When we talk about a trial, now you'll understand that, those of you that ride motorbikes or cars and go in trials, often a trial is a very testing journey. And you talk about motorcycle or motor car trials. And people test the agility of not just the driver, but the ability of the car. And they put it under a serious test. It is a trial, okay, to find out the strongest, the most reliable, and so on, the most resilient. But also trial can refer to a different type of journey. For instance, a trial of suffering. And people who go through chronic illness, and many Christians as well as others battle with that, or even illness that will ultimately be terminal, and they're involved in palliative care, will often go through a trial, a journey of suffering. And sometimes within trials, temptation is involved, because there is a temptation to take an easier route. A trial can refer to a temptation to take an easy route out of something rather than the right route. Okay? Temptation. This may refer to a test or trial to take an easier route. But sometimes temptation, the word, refers to an enticement to do evil. Sometimes the word means an enticement to do evil. And the tempter can be a person or even the devil. You remember Jesus talking to Peter and saying, you know, get behind me, because the temptation to take an easier route was coming through his friend Peter. Don't do that, Jesus. Don't go to Jerusalem. They'll crucify you. They'll kill you. There is in the Bible, though, a distinction between a temptation to do the wrong thing and a different temptation, which is actually to do evil. So a person may be tempted to do evil, or they may be tempted to do the wrong thing. And the Christian is always encouraged to do the right thing, and that is defined as what God wants, and not just to avoid doing evil. So we go into the world every day not just to resist evil and not to do evil, but to choose to do the right thing. Okay? And actually, that's quite different. There are choices that we're going to face. So not all temptations are evil. They're sometimes to do the wrong thing. Let me give you a small, trite example. The advert with the cream cakes, or at the moment it would be cream eggs going gooey, if you've seen that one. Person goes, naughty, but nice. And somehow that's what sin has become to the world, something that's naughty but nice, but that is not what the Bible talks about, all right? That temptation is to do something that's probably not the right thing. You shouldn't have all that cholesterol and all that rubbish, but, you know, it's not a temptation to really do evil. You may disagree with that, but I'm suggesting that's how the words are used. James has a concern that God's people, those who follow Jesus, remember, should see the difficulties and trials they face as opportunities. In fact, to consider it joy and to thank God because these trials and temptations will enable them to become more resilient. So sometimes when you're asked to pray for somebody, don't automatically pray that the trials and temptations may go away, or even that they may change. Perhaps we have to pray that that person may be changed by the circumstances in which they find themselves. We are so quick to ask God to lift a trial or a difficulty away, but maybe God is the person that has allowed that or sent that. And that is where we need wisdom. How do we pray? And this verse that's often taken out of context about asking for wisdom comes in the context of people coping with trials and temptations. And if you lack wisdom, ask God, who gives generously. This is the context of that verse. Now, James makes statements about God, which I'm just going to say rather quickly, and you need to check out when you read and reflect on the passage. In verse 5, God gives generously and graciously to us all. That's one of his premises. Verse 9, God is behind the changes in people's social circumstances. Now that's an amazing statement. Bet we avoid this one when we read the Bible. Christians who are poor must be glad when God lifts them up, and the rich Christians, something about this in the Western world at the moment maybe, the rich Christians must be glad when God brings them down. Wow. Okay, we won't get into that one at the moment, but think about it. It is God who makes the changes in people's social circumstances. Mary argued this in the Magnificat. Verses that follow from that verse make us say, really, that our circumstances must not determine our attitude to God. And this is something we need to learn. This is part of maturing as Jesus Christ, that our mood swings and our prayer things must not be like the waves blowing, like the wind. How do we face these difficulties? Verse 13, God cannot be successfully tempted to do evil. We know that because Jesus was tempted in all ways as we are and yet was without sin. The temptation came, but God cannot be tempted to do evil. And God does not tempt anyone to do evil. God may let us and indeed put us through various trials and temptations, but God will not tempt us to do evil. Now, we will have difficult scriptures to look at, like Abraham and Isaac. What was happening here? That's another thing to look at. But James is clear that God does not tempt anyone to do evil. And verse 17, every good and perfect gift comes from God. James argues that our faith, our active trust in God, grows stronger by facing and enduring trials. This is what we need to believe and even to teach others. As we face these various and many different trials, and the word used is variegated, so if you look at a plant with all different coloured leaves, as we face these many different trials and tests, we will need wisdom to get through. As I've said to you, we will have to ask for help. God, how do I get through this? As John said, you wrestle. God, why are you putting me through this? This can't be a help to our clients if the staff relationships are not going well. And so on. We wrestle and we ask for wisdom. God, what do I do? If you've got a wife like John's, you ask her to pray as well. And you get your men's prayer breakfast praying and your wife's group in Lyme and praying. And say, what wisdom do I need? But also, James argues that we will learn to be faithful as we face trials and tests. We're not putting God to the test, but we will learn to be faithful. God is utterly faithful, but we are not, and so we need to learn to be faithful. And this is something that older people can model to younger people, and parents can model to children. I'm afraid we can't get away from the fact that we need to model resilience. And if younger Christians see that we are weak and flaccid and collapse as soon as difficulties come, they will just copy us. Doesn't mean we don't admit vulnerability. That's why we want somebody like John or others to testify that life is difficult. That's what we want to teach our children. It is not easy. And we know that even in a poor Britain, we are wealthy. Our children have so much. I know that one of Katie's longings, you just heard she's going to Brazil, is that her children will learn how the children of Brazil together become so resilient. We need, in the UK, the lessons perhaps we learned. We don't want them to go without toilets, maybe like we did, and without water and enough food and whatever, but we want them to learn to be resilient. Amen? Learning resilience, going up the mountains, learning to continue and to pursue. We need to stop scapegoating or blaming other people. And in verse 14, that is seen. As we go through various trials and tests, we may find ourselves tempted. Tempted, not necessarily to do evil, but to take an easier route. But it is not God who is tempting us to do evil. It is our own evil desires. And this is where we need to stop blaming others, our upbringing, our circumstances, or even the devil. It is our evil desires that may tempt us to take an easier route. We need to take responsibility for our actions or lack of them. Now, don't get me wrong, I believe utterly in the grace of God. I believe utterly that our strength comes from our union with the Lord. This is not a talk about positive thinking and willpower. This is a talk about, with God's help, choosing to do what is the best, the right thing. In verse 15, James is clear that unchecked desires will gestate, all right? They will grow like a baby, and we will actually give birth to sin. Unchecked desires, if we keep thinking and behaving in certain ways, wrong action will be produced that offends God, that is not holy. And our relationship with God will be hindered if we give in to the temptation to follow our evil desires. And ultimately, it leads to spiritual death, an end of that relationship with God. The scripture is clear in that. It doesn't happen overnight, but it can happen, and it will happen. Take God's way out rather than give in to temptation. This is a scripture I loved. It's a scripture I learnt as a young Christian. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, every test that you have experienced is the kind that normally comes to people. But God keeps his promise. He will not allow you to be tested beyond your power to remain firm. That's you in your union with the Lord. At the time you are put to the test, he will give you the strength to endure it and so provide you with a way out. A crossroads. You have choices to make. And God will give us the strength to do what is right. But we need to want to do what is right. We need to take God's way out rather than either the easiest route or following our evil desires. We close by saying that in the churches We each need to demonstrate resilience and to encourage others to learn resilience. Again, I say, it doesn't mean that we don't admit weakness and need of prayer and need for help and practical encouragement and all of those things. But you and I are not unique in the sense that this passage is talking about. We are all unique in that God has made and formed us with our own character. But the temptations we face, every human being faces. Somebody says to you, nobody else has been through this. Well, I can take that person, I said, I can take you to three people in the church that are going through the same thing that you are going through at the moment or have been through what you are going. We are not unique because as human beings in this fallen, broken world and street pastors ably described how the most vulnerable in this fallen, broken world get pushed to the margins and slip down in the gutter. But there's plenty of people in the mainstream that are broken, you know, and all are sinful. We're not unique. We face the same trials and temptations that others do. And these can make us strong. We need to resist the temptation to do evil, but also the temptation to take the easy route. And maybe it's mediocrity that has failed the church. We've so often taken the easy route, not the route that God has said. And that route is a path called obedience. It is obedience that makes us resilient. And we'll be seeing in the next few weeks how our Lord Jesus resisted the temptation to do evil, but he resisted the temptation offered to him by his family and the disciples to take the easiest route. He insisted, having learned obedience. He learned to be resilient by being obedient, and he took the route God set for him, as none other has done in perfection. As disciples of Jesus, we are not just in the business of resisting the temptation to walk on the dark side. That's relatively easy the closer you stay to Jesus. Relatively. We are in the business of choosing to do what is right, to walk in the light, pleasing God. We become stronger, more resistant as we go through trials and testings. I would never choose trials and testings, would you? I'd rather lie on a beach, you know, with everything easy. That's sort of the human inclination. And we've seen what has happened when that happens, and the lack of spiritual strength and moral decisiveness. In following Jesus, by learning obedience, we become more resilient and also more aware of God's greatness and just how weak we are. But what a combination. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Whatever God asks me to do with God's help, I can learn. And it's a lifetime's learning. There you go. As we learn obedience, we become stronger and more resilient. Even though physically we fade away, there is a resilience in us with God's grace, who gives generously and graciously to us all. May God be our teacher. We're going to respond, and that's going to be an open time of response. So please.